Hello everyone, my name is Jules and I'll be bringing us the first Bible reading. It's on page 478 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. Sorry. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Thanks, Jules and Alfie. The second reading is from 1 Peter. It's chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 6. And you can find that on page 982 in the Pew Bibles. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but living according to God in regard to the spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, you always come to the preaching roster and you go, oh, I got the one with Noah and the imprisoned spirit. It's not a fun moment. It's a big, big passage, lots going on. But if I was going to sum it up in one word, the word is this: it's Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. At the end of the day, the Christian life is not very complicated. For thousands of years, in the heart of Scripture, to become a Christian, you now live like Jesus. To become like Christ, to live like Christ, to embody something of who Christ is. The difficulty is not in how complex it is, but how tricky that can be to actually do, right? I don't know about you, but I often love a moment in January to think about the year ahead. And one of the things I often think about is, who am I becoming this year? What is God going to do? Who do I think I'll be at the end of 2025? And more often than not, there's a bit of a disconnect between who I end up being and what I think, partly because of the beauty of God's, taking hold of those. I didn't expect that, as, you know, Sarah was telling us before. But the other part is that I just didn't really think it through. What is it that keeps you from living like Christ? What is it that keeps us from becoming someone more and more like Christ? I want to suggest that we probably have good intentions. I think if you're a Christian, you do want to become like Jesus. It is a part of you. You're a Christian for a reason. The problem's not the intentions. You're probably actually more resourced now to follow Jesus as a Christian than anyone has ever really been in history. So you've got the things that you probably need. I'd suggest too that the average Christian in a church like ours probably better educated on scripture and theology than a lot of pastors in the world. And yet there still seems to be a gap. What is it that's keeping us from becoming like Christ? St. Augustine, guy this church is named after, says God wants to give us something, but he can't because our hands are full. There's nowhere for God to put it. I wonder how often our good intentions of becoming like Christ are drowned out by all the other things that we want. And not bad things, not sinful things necessarily, but the fact that Christ-likeness is one of the many things that we want to hold in our hands, but our hands are only so big, yeah? What does it mean to become like Christ? It's to actually, to in a sense, empty your hands and allow God's will to be and for him to shape us and form us. We're going to go through this scripture. We're not going to try and go through everything. I want to go through effectively four ideas: Christ-like character, Christ-like hope, Christ-like character, Christ-like heart, Christ-like purpose, Christ-like attitude. We don't need to remember that. We're going to go through it. But if you've got a Bible in front of you, please open it. Let's unpack this scripture together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Christ-like character. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Sometimes these moments in Scripture feel like Paul or Peter just decided to come up with some good things and then just chucks them on the page. But it's actually beautiful. Each one of these in Greek is one word, and it forms this almost like each is a note in music that has its own contribution to make. But together it forms a beautiful chord as each of them sing in harmony and say something about what it means to be like Jesus. To be like-minded, it's not to have groupthink or herd mentality. I think sometimes that's people's perspective on church. Like, you have to check your brain out at the door as you come in, and, you know, it's just, you stop being an intelligent human, you receive some, you know, deep downloading from God, you move on. It doesn't even mean that we're all going to think the same thing to be in church. No, to be like Christ is to be like-minded in the sense that we share a unity to the things that we believe that matter most. Right? You and I can debate about all sorts of stuff that we disagree on. You know, whether we should be lifting our hands in worship. That was a big one at a previous church I was at. Do we like the organ? Do we like drums? Do we like them both together? I've never heard them together, but we should try that. What is it? Baptism, you know, baptism babies, baptism adults. You might not care about that. People got killed over that back in the day. There's all sorts of Christian things that even constitute theology, and we can disagree on them if we are truly like-minded, meaning we don't let the noise keep us from the things that matter most. Do you truly believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life? And that our role is to live after him and for him with everything that we have. Okay, let's do that together. And then when we debate and have some problems around some stuff, there's this beautiful context and foundation for that to form us. Do you want to look like Christ? It's actually to bear with each other through that place. Maybe it's actually a gift to us when we have problems that just actually form a moment for us to go, why do I care so much about that? We should probably get back to the main game, hey. You know, if we're all trying to, together as a church, a body of believers, we make some music, no one's going off on a guitar solo in a different key. We've all got instruments, but we all play in harmony together with what matters most. It's to be like-minded, to be sympathetic. I think that sounds like a bit of a, you know, a vanilla kind of word, to have some sympathy. It's like, oh, sorry. You know, that's what I think of. It's like, oh, you had a hard week. That sucks. But it's not really, well, I mean, that is sympathy, but it's more than that. It's actually a closeness with another person that refuses to be detached, that refuses to hold them at a distance, let their problems be their problems, but one that actually feels and enters into what the other person is going through. Only way sympathy really works in this sense is, are our lives rubbing up against one another close enough that I can actually know what you're going through and feel what you're feeling? It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's not just bad stuff. It's Romans 12 puts it like this. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, and so like-minded, so close and knitted in relationship that we actually share a depth where we rise and fall together. In the center of this five, I think is the key, is the love one another. It's the word Philadelphia. You might have heard it's the brotherly love. That's what they call it, right? City of brotherly love. It's a really cool word because it's not just about brothers. It's about the kind of love that binds a family together. There's all sorts of ways that we can think about love, but think about a family when you've got a whole bunch of people coming together from different personalities, different perspectives, and they're forced to live together and they're forced to stay family. What can hold that together? Love, Philadelphia. Picture your family table where we've brought so many chairs in that everyone's rubbing shoulders with one another. That's how close we're sitting around this table. And you've got your crazy uncle over there who's spouting the latest conspiracy theory about what's happening in the US. And then you've got this person over here who's, you know, just dead set that this is the right way to think about, you know, politics. And then you're just sitting there just going, I just want dessert. Come on, someone feed me. And there's just chaos often when you come to a family table, right? At the end of the day, though, there's a moment where you are sharing something together and rubbing life beside one another. I'm playing Scrabble with old mate who was yelling at me before because of my politics. Now we're just sharing a moment together as friends and brothers because that's the kind of love that binds a family. Why does that matter? To become a Christian is to join a family. We're bound together. You don't choose your family. The problem in the modern world is, well, you kind of can if you don't like this church. There's another one down the road. I think we have lost a huge opportunity to become like Christ when we can choose church based on preference. It's like if you could just choose the family that you wanted to join, it'd be great, wouldn't it? But no, it wouldn't. Actually, the beauty of becoming like Christ is to rub shoulders in that frustrating and yet beautiful time of being who we are together. It's what I love about church here is there are people who have been here for many years and seen some things. And you probably had some good reasons to leave at various points, but you didn't. Because church is not a product to be consumed. You're not here to gain a good sermon. I mean, I hope it's not too boring, but you could go online and you could listen to a way better preacher than anyone on our team. Paul's pretty good. But you could do that. That's fine. That's not the point. The point is bound together in love. Jesus did not choose to sit in a community with people who he liked to be around. No, he bound himself to sinners and gave himself. We'll get there. We got be compassionate. You might have heard it before, but the word for your deepest feelings in Greek is the same word for your inner organs, right? So we often think, you know, in your heart, that's where your deepest feelings are. No, in Greek, it's in your intestines because you feel that a deep guttural kind of churning in your body when you feel stuff. The word splunkna is just fun to say, but the word for compassion is formed out of that word, and it's this beautiful picture of seeing someone and being so deeply moved that you act with the tender-hearted desire to meet them. Be compassionate. Are you willing to feel the weight of another's burdens? I think it's easy when love looks like a basic action to fix a basic problem. But compassion enters in closely enough to really feel the weight of someone's burden and meet them in that need. Jesus had compassion upon the sheep who were without a shepherd. That's why he came. What did he do? He gave himself for them. Be humble. You've probably again heard it, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility sometimes gets a bad rap as if you've got to be meek and sitting in the corner and no one's problem, nothing's ever going to be an issue. I mean, Jesus is humble and he flips tables because justice and strength come with humility. Humility is a self-forgetfulness in the way of love that refuses to get in the way of pouring one's life forth in another. And it's just so freeing when you're no longer just always occupied with yourself and what you need and how you need it. And sometimes we don't realize that we're not humble because we're so preoccupied with ourselves that we can't see anything else. Humility is this beautiful letting go. And it takes strength to be humble. It takes strength to put down your constant need for approval and for your way to be had. Picture more like a giant oak tree. Roots down deep, being just pushed and blown by wind and storm, yet so deeply embedded that it cannot be moved. It's to say that you are so utterly fixed on Christ that even when all sorts of stuff in you happens and in your life, it's not about you. It's about someone else. There's strength in humility. What is this that we're being given here? It's the cord of love. I'm sure there's a better way to say that, but it's five separate things that are all together singing forth. This is what it means to be like Christ among each other. And it's beautiful. It's something you probably read and go, yeah, I want that. But the question is, what is it that's keeping you from becoming more and more like this? What is it that's filling your hands, as you know, Augustine would say, that God wants to put in there? There's too many good things, I think, sometimes. You think, you know that story with Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. Jesus is in town. So Martha's hosting Jesus in their home. And so she's making sure food's ready. She's making sure the house is clean. She's making sure all the stuff happens because it's Jesus. Her eyes are on Jesus. And yet she comes and complains and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're so busy and you're so concerned over these things. But Mary, she's doing the only thing that really matters, only one thing, which is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. I wonder how many times we're just trying to do all the things all the time, when instead we just need to come back and be a Mary. Jesus, I'm yours. And I want to be like you. And that's the character. And part of character is that it will always come from heart. You can't make yourself a different person. So Christ-like heart is essential here. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart of Christ, or those who would be like Christ here, is verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the giving an answer part, but do you see what it begins with? Revering Christ as Lord in your heart. I think this is where the hands full thing really rubber hits the road. To have someone as your Lord, we don't really get this because we'll obey our, you know, societal rules and have politicians, but I haven't sworn allegiance to Albanese, you know? There's a difference. When you bend the knee and call someone Lord, your life turned to one person. You might have a family, but you might have some things to worry about, but all of that is turned towards and at the discretion of this Lord. It was a big thing to become a knight. I mean, that's a bit of anachronism because knights weren't around here, but to actually be set aside to just be someone in the service of this person. It's nice that Jesus is our Savior. It's incredibly important, but is Jesus your Lord? And Jesus talks, he challenged a lot of people, but one of the most challenging things is you can't serve God and money. He says there's two different masters here and you can only serve one master. I mean, money's one thing, but just insert anything else you like. Again, I don't think it's out of bad intentions. I think we do love Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, but we also really like looking good and being complimented for our great clothes. Am I alone? You don't talk to me about my clothes after this, okay? I don't want to hear it. Is it just like, oh, I also really want to be, you know, just able to have time for me, you know, just to do that hobby. And it's really annoying that the kids are always in the way. Again, that's not me, of course. You know, there's all these other things that we start to like bring into life that we wouldn't call worshiping another king because we don't have categories for that. But what if I said Jesus is in front of you and you're on your knees offering him your life? What do you envisage that to look like? I think this is so beautiful in a way. It's to say, we've been rescued out of slavery, purchased with the most incredible amount of money, being the life of the Son of God. And out of that freedom comes this opportunity to serve the King. He's going to send us forth in his battle. We're going to enter into the world and walk in his way. And if you had that moment, maybe it would just be a bit clearer. None of the other stuff matters. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. It's hard because your heart's, you don't really see what's in your heart. Easy to look at externals. But here's the thing, the singular reality that defines the Christian life of becoming like Christ. Seen or unseen, only one thing matters. And when I stuff it up, the reason I'm here is because he loved me anyway. Isn't that just incredible? I love that as he talks about this idea of lordship, he then immediately starts talking about hope. You know, he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I think he's suggesting here, people are going to look at your life, people of 1 Peter, and they're going to just be so utterly confused. Why would you do this? This is stupid. You were already kind of on the fringe and now you're becoming a part of this weird cult thing called Christianity and you're going to worship this one God who was actually a man who got crucified. And what's gotten into you, right? So they're revering Christ as Lord should be shining, right? They're asking, what's going on? And the answer that they give is a reason for their hope. Why do you have Christ as your Lord? He is everything. Take the world, but give me Jesus. The greatest treasures on earth will rust and fade, but eternity bound with the one who made me and knows me and loves me anyway and holds me fast. Take it all. I don't need it. How do you have a heart of lording, of lordship, Christ's lordship? You know your hope. You live in hope. And 1 Peter, we've already been there. It's a living hope. It's a hope that has legs and life in you. And if you have hope, it should be the thing that defines the way that you move through the world, because you don't serve a Lord who wants to beat you down. You have a Lord who lifts you up. I think this is beautiful, because if you're going to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for your hope, you got to know your hope, don't you? You got to know what it is that you're hoping for, and not just knowing about it, because everyone can spout some facts, you know, but to always be ready to give an answer. That's the picture of always just comes up. Always ready. Have I thought this morning about my hope and how eager I am to share it when someone asks me? No. have I meditated today at all upon the reason that my heart beats and my life is still a good thing because Jesus is with me and for me? If hope was alive in us, I think it would just do such a giant work as we hold fast to it. And that is then to the point of 1 Peter, that when we're living in that way of following Christ's lordship, living with that deep beating heart of hope, people are going to ask, so you're ready to answer? I've heard this preached multiple times and then had, you know, people out like shaking in the foyer being like, I don't know how to do this. What am I going to do? I need a book. Someone tell me like the 10 reasons why Christianity is real. Yeah, some people just think, do I have to become a preacher? Yeah, of course you don't. The answer is not, you're not coming up with an intellectual stance upon the metaphysics of the Christian worldview. Hey, why do you follow Jesus? What's your hope? And if you don't actually have hope, well, there's the place to start. But it's your hope. Like, why is it that you follow Jesus? What are you hoping for and in Jesus? And I wonder if this is a moment just to, if you wanted to just take a practical activity, I'm going to just try and name my hope. I'm going to try and write it down. I'm going to try and make sense of why it is that I keep on following Jesus and hope in him. What is it about my life with God that is the center of who I am? And in that, it's not like now suddenly we've got to write a little script. So it's like someone comes and asks you, hey, why are you, you're a Christian, right? What's the deal with that? You go, excuse me one moment. You pull out your script. I became a Christian when I think the picture of this is just you're so filled and ready with the hope that defines you because Jesus is your Lord that you're ready to speak, maybe not even very eloquently. And that's okay because it's the Lord who does the work. There's the Christ-like heart that anchors us. It's worth saying too that he doesn't leave this as a reason to beat people over the head with Jesus. He says, do this with gentleness and respect. I do get frustrated the more and more I go on social media these days because I just see so many Christians speaking good truth, but so obtusely and combatively when it's about Christ-likeness, not about winning arguments. You know, how great, I knocked that guy on his head with the love of Jesus. No, you didn't. We need to hold fast to the truth and the example that he sets for us. Which brings us to the purpose. What is it, the example that he sets for us? He sets an example of suffering. Verse 17, for it's better if it's God wills to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. I mean, that's a breathtaking verse, isn't it? Come on, take that to the bank. It's beautiful. John Stott said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's breathtaking. That's the faith. That's the heart of why we're here. And then verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. huh? You got like one of the best verses in the Bible, and then it just takes you down this weird rabbit hole. It keeps going, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the... Again, this is why I got picked up this passage, and I was like, come on, really? It's crazy. But there's a beauty to it that it starts and ends with the thing that matters most. You know, and even looking at the ark, this water, verse 21, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, don't need to worry about how weird and complex it is when it's bookended by the heartbeat of your faith. But what you're seeing here is Jesus suffering, giving himself, and us being invited into that same place. The Noah's Ark part, Millard Erickson, in studying 1 Peter, came up with 180 different theories on what's going on with this passage in all of the works that he read. 180. So it's okay if you don't understand. No one understands, I think, is the point. But there's sort of two main interpretations. I'll go very quick, and you can come and talk to me if you're into it afterwards over a coffee. The first is that it's sort of a, what do we call it? Let's call it the preaching through Noah view. This idea that Jesus dead, rise to new life, ascends to heaven, and through the Holy Spirit, in the work of Noah, preaches to a world that has abandoned God. They don't receive him, but he preaches and proclaims it. Don't, you know, be saved, comes onto the ark, and that's sort of what's going on here, that it's as if Christ was at work in Noah. I'm not particularly persuaded because there's some weird details here that just don't really mesh with that. The other view, which I think is best, doesn't really help because it's very it opens more questions, but we'll call it the cosmic triumph view. This idea that Jesus, after being made alive, he actually went and did this. And you go like, okay, so who are the imprisoned spirits? Well, back in Genesis 6, which marks the beginning of the Noah story, we're told that, you know, the wickedness of man was, you know, in every inclination, always in every person. You're like, well, okay, that's bad. But right before that, it says, this was during the time when the sons of God came down and they lay with the women and the Nephilim were there. And it's another one of those verses we go, what? So this is you realize the Bible's worldview and spiritual understanding is a little different from ours at times. Tandem that with a book that was very prominent at the time of the New Testament called the Book of Enoch, which effectively speaks to all of that sort of stuff about how angels fell down from heaven. You know, so we have devil, we have demons. And then, you know, as part of this fall and this movement, the particular spirits came down and they lay with women and these thing called Nephilim were born and they were really strong, half human, half spiritual things. And again, what do I do with that? I'm not sure. But that was a common book that was actually a part of the vernacular. If you read the book of Jude in the New Testament, it even gets a little quote, not to say it's good, but just to like, this is what you guys are reading. All of that to say, doesn't really make much sense to me about how and why, other than there's this cosmic reality of Jesus's resurrection that hangs over some things that I don't think I'm even aware of. The demonic and the attempts of Satan to move in the world, he triumphs even over that. That's what I take from this. Let's talk more over coffee. All to say, the invitation here is to have Christ's purpose, which is a willingness here, verse 17, to suffer for doing good. We'll bring it to Christ-like attitude, and I'll wrap this up here. 4 verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, Christ suffered in his body, and we're being called to do the same. And this is usually where we tap out as modern Christians. We go, I'm not being persecuted for my faith. I'm not, you know, even if people disagree with me, you know, religious freedom and all that. I don't think this is particularly just speaking about persecution for your faith. When it says Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Well, what was Christ's attitude? Why did he suffer in the body? Because his eyes were set upon sinful humans that needed desperately love and forgiveness. And so he enters in and suffers willingly with his very body to bring about life to those who otherwise wouldn't have it. Arm yourselves with that attitude. I want to put this right. It is unavoidable to be a Christian and avoid suffering. Not because everyone will be persecuted, we might, and that will come in different shapes, but because we will suffer if we're willing to love like Jesus loves. And our life should come with cost, where we bear it even in our body. I think there's a world in which people have gone without food because they have been generous, and there's just a big disconnect between the life that they would have lived because they chose to organize their life for Christ instead, and they've actually made room for the other and the stranger in their home. To love like Jesus loves is not just the nice idea of it, but the willingly bearing the cost, even if it's in my body. And I say this as a big challenge to myself. How much is my life entering into and embracing suffering because that is what Jesus did for me and he will use me in that? The cool part, though, is that that's the secret weapon to fighting sin, it seems here, because whoever suffers, verse 1, in the body is done with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. When you've just decided, nah, I'm done with all that other shiny stuff, I'm just going all in on loving Jesus and loving people like Jesus, and it starts to cost you and you take hits, suddenly the local pagans say, hey, do you want to come join our orgy or our debauchery or our drunkenness? Verse 3. You go, no. Have you seen what I've already paid because of how brilliantly important Jesus is? I'm not going back to that stuff. I think so often Christians can get caught up in cycles of habitual sin because there's not the circuit breaker of saying, I'm not my own and I'm living for you actively in these moments where I give myself over to you, Jesus. Now, it's not just a promise that it's going to fix all your problems, but it's to say that walking in his way, it bears fruit. But it's costly and painful. All of this is rooted in the beauty of verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Everything about a call to Christ's likeness comes because of Christ. You could, what is that rock that Juanita brought out before? Build your life on the rock, and you will stand fast. Christ-like character, Christ-like heart, Christ-like purpose, it's unswervingly on God's will and Christ's attitude, willing to suffer and enter into others because it's the place of blessing. That's a big call order. It's not complex. It's simple, but it's really, really difficult. So let's just pause now and come to God. Jesus, you are so full of love and compassion for us. You are here with us even now, walking with us in every part of this. We love you, Lord. You are our Savior. We bend our knee to you, Lord. You're our Lord. Help us, God. Help us know where and how to turn more of our hearts towards you, maybe those parts we don't even know about. Show us afresh our hope, why we hold fast to you. Let that be enough for us, God. Help us become like you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.